Amen. You can have a seat. It's good to see all of you today. I do hope that you had a wonderful Christmas full of joy and hope in the coming of our Savior. Today we'll continue on in our sermon series through Matthew. If you will, go ahead and open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. We'll get started today in verse 15. As you turn there, consider gotcha questions. You know what I mean. The question that seems to have no good answer. Gotcha questions are as foundational to American politics as fireworks and cobbler are to the 4th of July, or at least they seem to be now. Although this expression, gotcha, can be found in American life as early as the 1930s, its relationship with politics in particular came into prominence only in the late 80s and early 90s. Merriam-Webster defines gotcha as creating an unexpected problem or unpleasant surprise. It's often paired with an exclamation mark at the end to emphasize its ambush-like nature. And these questions we see on the news and in the newspaper and on SNL when somebody really blows it. These questions are designed by politicians and their surrogates to corner their opponents into a no-win scenario by doing two things. First, they frame a question as an accusation by inference. And second, they seek to damage the opponent with any answer that they give to the question. For example, you might ask an opponent, "You've not always been a cheater, have you?" If they answer no, then they still accept the premise of the question that at some point they were a giant cheat, even if they haven't always been one. Matt Bay, who is a writer for the New York Times, reflected on this trend in American life, writing, "By the 1990s, the cardinal objective of all political journalism had shifted from illuminating worldviews to exposing falsehoods. If journalism in our day had a motto, it would be, 'We know you're a fraud somehow. We need only prove it.'" Our text today is not so different. The Pharisees, having just been admonished by Jesus in three successive parables, now seek to respond. They send their disciples along with some political operatives to take down Jesus with a true gotcha question. Their hard hearts are convinced that he must be a fraud somehow. They need only prove it. But as we will see today, Jesus will not be trapped. In fact, Jesus intends to demonstrate that they are the frauds and instead invites them into the transformative work of his kingdom. Matthew records Jesus' teaching in today's text, Matthew 22, 15 to 22, that we would see Jesus' heart and be transformed to live as citizens of a new kingdom. And as we consider Jesus' teaching today, we will see again, as we did last week, the depths of God's care. There is not a single square inch of human existence that lies outside of God's concern. Matthew then pushes us in today's text to comprehend that nothing, not politics or culture, not your work nor your leisure, nothing, not even our hard hearts, stand outside of the rule and reign of God in Christ Jesus. The question for us this morning isn't if we will experience conflicts between the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of God, but rather with what heart will we respond as citizens of a new kingdom? In order to understand how we are to live, we must understand from the text Jesus' heart. If we are to understand how we are to live, we must understand from the text the heart of Christ. And we will see throughout the text today that Jesus' heart is for us to order our lives around a humble kingdom love that proclaims God's authority over all creation in law-abiding worship. Jesus' heart is for us to order our lives around a humble kingdom love that proclaims God's authority over all creation in law-abiding worship. This means that the purpose of the sermon today is not to answer intellectually all of the pressing questions of our day, but to rather reveal from the text God's heart for us in Jesus. My aim, my sincere hope is that you would behold the heart of Jesus in the text today and be transformed to walk humbly in His love. So please do not miss this from the text. The goal of cultural engagement for Jesus is not political victory, but rather transformation through faith-filled love in Christ. The kingdom of God in the text today does not break in and move forward through triumph in culture wars or political races, but rather transforms culture through humble kingdom love in law-abiding worship. And so let's ask God for help. As we look at today's text, let's pray. It is a glimpse of heaven to be gathered with the saints and declare with our voices, "Great are you, Lord." And so we come to today's text recognizing your greatness, your rule and reign, your authority over all of creation and over our own hearts. And standing before your greatness, we come to you, weak, needy, desperate. Father, would you meet us today in your word? Would you transform our hearts as we behold yours? God, would you break sin in us? Would you free us from its chains? That we would declare the excellencies of you who has called us from darkness into your marvelous light. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius, and Jesus said to them, "Whose inscription and likeness is this?" And they said, "Caesar's." And then he said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And when they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. This is the first of three challenges to Jesus' authority by the religious and political leaders and their disciples. In our story today, two groups, the disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians, meet Jesus in the temple to ask a question that is designed to create a no-win situation for him. The first group is composed of the disciples of the Pharisees. This group specializes in matters of the law, embracing both theology and ethics, and are pivotal in addressing cultural and political issues of the day. When they speak to a topic in culture, people listen and follow. They are also particularly relevant to this story, as within Jesus' lifetime, there had already been a significant tax revolt led by a man named Judas and a Pharisee named Zadok, who sought to rid God's people once and for all of their pagan invaders, the Romans. The disciples of the Pharisees then have come to Jesus to gain social and religious power, hoping here that Jesus will fall into their trap and reject the plight of his people and their cause, and give them the leverage that they need to be rid of him once and for all. The other group, the Herodians, are a surprise cameo. See, this incident takes place in the temple in Judea, which was no longer under the rule of Herod. We don't know a lot about this group other than they were Jews who had supported the rule of Herod. But now with Herod deposed, they were aligned with the pro-Roman political establishment, even if they objected to some of the tactics of the Romans and their rule. And they wanted to trap Jesus as well. They have their own agenda different from that of the Pharisees. They seek to gain political power, hoping that Jesus will reject Roman authority and provide them with the leverage that they need to regain relevance and to move toward realizing once again their own reign. As the characters are introduced here at the start by Matthew, remember that to understand what is happening in Jesus' teaching, we have to understand what is happening in the hearts of the characters in the story. We have to understand their hearts. So as you read through the parable, as you hear their message, don't forget about their motives. Don't ignore that the motivating drive for both groups is power and control. Jesus' accusers aren't here just to ask a question. They have come to set a trap. But this is not the heart of Christ. Look back at the text in verse 16. We see that even though their flattery of Jesus is somewhat disingenuous, it is nonetheless true. And also here reveals powerfully the heart of the Messiah. Matthew wants us to pay attention as he contrasts the heart of Jesus and the heart of his accusers. The disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians have different agendas, as we've talked about. They don't disagree about Jesus. Those gathered around rightly identify Jesus as truthful, righteous, and humble. Do you see this in the text? Jesus is true and teaches the way of God truthfully. He is honest and righteous, yes, but he is also humble. He does not care about anyone's opinion and is not swayed by appearances. The Greek in the text indicates that Jesus held no concern for no person, that he literally did not look to the faces of people. And this, Tim Keller writes, is the essence of gospel humility. It is not thinking of yourself more or less. It is thinking of yourself less. Gospel humility is not needing to think about myself at all, not needing to connect things with myself. It is an end to thoughts such as, I'm in this room with these people, Do I look good to them or bad? What do they think about me? True gospel humility means that I stop connecting every experience, every conversation with myself. Jesus did not look to the faces of people. He is rightly recognized as humble, unconcerned with the faces of man, because he is concerned with the Father, with his rule and reign. Jesus does not look to the faces of those that surround him, because he is preoccupied with the gaze of the Father. Do you feel the weight of this in the text? The hope. The answer to the fear and anxiety and anger of our age comes on fixing our gaze on the Father. The answer comes in more time contemplating God's character and promises in His Word, and less time scrolling. It comes in deeper dependence, cultivated on our knees in prayer. It flourishes in fasting rather than consumption. Jesus here in the text gives us a glimpse into the heart of God by showing us His own heart. Jesus here is humble, gentle, and lowly, and we should see Him as full of love. We've seen throughout Matthew's writing that whether Jesus had been with prostitutes or priests, Jesus is moving toward those that He is with in love. Compassion defines the ministry of Jesus. As Dane Ortlund writes, when Jesus was with others, pity flooded His heart, the longing of true compassion. If you pull back the flesh on the Terminator, you find a machine. If you pull back the flesh on Christ, you find love. And so we must also ask ourselves, when political and social conflict tugs at our flesh, what is revealed underneath? Consider the text. When the kingdoms of earth and the kingdom of heaven collide, Jesus looks to the Father. And having beheld the love of God, He is unconcerned with the faces of men, full of humble kingdom love. And so as you and I face political and cultural tensions that seem to only increase after each passing year, have we stopped to behold the face of the Father? Church, Jesus has a loftier vision for our humanity. His aim is love. As Thomas Goodwin said, Christ is love covered over in flesh. This is the heart of a citizen of Christ's kingdom. Our answers to ethical dilemmas and cultural questions like that posed to Jesus must also flow from a heart like His, a heart full of humble kingdom love. A biblically accurate answer to culture that flows from a heart full of pride is as useful as a noisy gong or clanging cymbal, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13. Imagine for a moment trying to engage culture, to talk to your neighbors about biblical sexual ethics and gender, and your entire strategy be banging a giant gong until they change their mind and agree with you. It isn't going to work. It's super annoying. And it isn't loving. We need the heart of Christ, the love of the Father. So if Jesus' heart is full of humble kingdom love, then What about the hearts of the Pharisees and the Herodians? Matthew's contrasting them, remember? We see what's in their heart in their question. The disciples of the Pharisees and Herodians, strange bedfellows as they are, have come to trap Jesus with a politically charged question that is designed to ignite controversy. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? And it is Jesus uniquely that they intend to entrap. Judas, the leader of the first tax revolt in 86, was a Galilean like Jesus. So here we have another Galilean who has claimed to be the leader of his people. And they want to set him up and paint him the same way as Judas. So a negative answer to this question of the poll tax would have been used by the Herodians to denounce Jesus to the Romans as another Galilean, inciting this people to rebellion, just as Judas had done before. And on the other hand, a positive answer would not have endeared Jesus to the larger crowd around, whose patriotism and resentment of this Roman rule made them sympathetic to zealot ideology that ended in outright rebellion in 66 AD and ultimately led to the destruction of Jerusalem. Y'all, their question isn't seeking wisdom. They're lobbing this question like a smoke bomb at a party, hoping, praying that destruction comes. Do you see how the demand for power and control and relevance warps the hearts of the Pharisees and the Herodians? They have hijacked the most pressing political question of the day and twisted it into a trap for Jesus. This Jesus, the one that they have declared to be truthful and humble and righteous, they want to end. And this is tragic, because they're in the temple. There are many gathered around who legitimately struggle with this question. Their consciences torn over how to best respond. Their hearts broken to consider the implications of getting this wrong. Think about the question on its face. Is it wrong for me to pay tribute to someone who proclaims with words and graven images that they are God? That's the heart of the question. You see, we aren't dealing with minor matters of the law. What is at stake are the first two commandments, which prohibit God's people from having any God other than Yahweh and forbids them from creating and worshiping idols. Imagine this, Jesus standing in the middle of the temple, the crowd all around him, and he's asked this question that so many are torn over, because it is a source of so much suffering for them. You see, the tax they're debating is the poll tax. It doesn't result from some specific action like engaging in commerce or trade. Like, we pay taxes today on money that we make, right? It's kind of how taxes work. The IRS knows what you're supposed to pay. They make you figure it out anyway, and if you get it wrong, you go to jail. I don't know. Maybe this is as bad as what's happening in the story. But this doesn't come from engaging in commerce or earning income. No, this tax is levied on every adult Jew, including women and slaves who don't even earn an income. This tax is levied against the Jews, but not the Romans. No, this tax is for those who have been conquered. It is a potent symbol of political subjugation. Josephus, in his writings, captures the heart and sentiment of those who wrestled with this question as a question of loyalty to Yahweh or allegiance to the emperor who thinks himself God. And the two could not possibly coexist because of how you had to pay the tax. The tax could only be paid with Roman currency. You couldn't barter to pay this tax. And this is the problem. The currency of the Roman Empire was engraved with the image of Caesar and inscribed with Divi Filius, literally Son of God. Looked like this. With this inscription, the emperor declares himself to be a deity equal to Yahweh and coined an idol on the currency of the day. Imagine this playing out today. I'm not saying this is going to happen, but imagine our outgoing president any day now directs the U.S. Treasury to mint a $500 bill with his face on it. All of our money has the face of some president on it, right? But instead, down below his face are the words, Biden, Divi Filius, Biden, Son of God. With this one change, the currency becomes something drastically different for us, doesn't it? The inscription, Divi Filius, changes everything. Questions start to flood into our mind. Can I use this currency denomination? Can I just ignore this, never have a $500 bill, and just use all of the other money? Should I even pay taxes to this government? How am I supposed to live as a Christian in this age? Now imagine the religious and cultural landscape that develops next. Podcasters asking their listeners to interrogate their pastors on this topic, not to gain their insight, but to trap them. Not to grow in knowledge, but to grow outrage. Think about any number of cultural issues today, and we see that we do not find ourselves so far removed from this scene in the temple, questioned and tested by Pharisees and Herodians of our own day. And here Jesus stands between these two groups, stuck with an impossible choice, it seems. Like no matter his answer, he's going to get it wrong. It's at this exact juncture, in the midst of all of this uncertainty, that Jesus teaches us how to engage culture. We start with the heart, with your own heart and with the other person's. Do you see this in the text? Before engaging their minds and answering their question, Jesus acknowledges their hearts. Look back at verse 18. Jesus, aware of their malice and hypocrisy, asks why they seek to test him. He calls out from the start their true aim. He diagnoses their lust for power and control. And Jesus wants his hearers to understand that the remedy to this culturally tumultuous question is the same remedy for the tumult in their own hearts. God alone is meant to rule our lives. And as we will see in this next section of the text, Jesus wants those who are gathered around to be transformed by the vast power of God's rule and reign over the cosmos. As we behold the heart of God and His power, our hearts cannot remain the same. God's love captures our affections, and having transformed them, the heart of Christ in us now proclaims the power of God's authority over everything. Please do not miss this. Our answer, our response to the political and cultural questions of our day must come from a heart full of humble kingdom love that proclaims clearly the reality of God's authority over every single thing, over every single heart. Look back with me at the text in verse 19. Jesus says, "Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius, and Jesus says to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And when they heard it, they marveled. They left him and went away. Having accurately diagnosed their hearts, Jesus now moves to answer the content of their question. But first, Jesus asked them to bring him the coin for the tax, which is equal to a denarius, or one day's wages. It is the silver coin that we looked at earlier. Jesus isn't looking for a prop, some visual aid, but rather is gauging their commitment to God's authority and to their own law. Remember, they're in the temple, the seat of God's authority and presence, and Jesus asked them to produce this coin that the Pharisees have legally declared to be deeply idolatrous. And they bring him one. This thing that they say you shouldn't do, they do it. This seems laughable. It seems insane. But then you think about it for a minute and you say, well, maybe this isn't entirely avoidable, because you have to have the money of the empire to do life in the empire, right? There's so much more happening here culturally. You see, the Romans were aware of the Jewish people's sensitivity to this question and allowed them to coin their own non-idolatrous copper money, which sufficed for normal everyday business. There was then no real need for any Jew to carry the silver denarius outside of paying your taxes annually. And if your conscience would not allow you to carry this coin, even at tax time, you could go to your friendly neighborhood tax collector who would do the conversion for you. Non-idolatrous money into what it took to pay the tax. Anyone could do this. That is, unless you were poor. You see, if you were poor, you could barely afford the tax to begin with, much less your friendly tax collector's conversion fee. So the Pharisees and their disciples have added to the already heavy burden of unjust taxation a law that is completely bankrupting the people. So many in the audience are being crushed by a double burden as they listen intently to this dialogue between Jesus and the religious and political leaders of the day. And it is in this exact moment that the Pharisees violate their own consciences for the chance to trap Jesus. And they produce for him the coin. Do you see this? The heart of hypocrisy on display for everyone gathered around. They sell out their faith for power, for control, for relevance. And consider this, how broken this really is. It's not the Pharisees doing this, it's their disciples. It's the people that they're training to be the new Pharisees. The way the Pharisees are apprenticing their followers in is one that prioritizes power and control over humility and love. It is no surprise then that Jesus, in his response, calls out their hypocrisy and begins to proclaim instead God's authority from a heart full of humble love toward those who are listening in. And so Jesus teaches them instead to render to God the things that are God's. The verb render here is different from the word that is used for pay that the Pharisees and Herodians use in verse 17. The Greek translated render indicates the return of something borrowed or the payment of what is due. We could translate render then as give back. But the verb the Pharisees and Herodians use in verse 17 is quite different. It is translated as pay and can mean give. And this giving implies a sense of devotion to bestow or grant or generously give. Like to give oneself for some purpose by giving themselves wholly to it. You could also phrase their question to Jesus as, are we to give ourselves to Caesar in the tax? Jesus uses a contrasting word in responding to their question, and we cannot miss the implications in his answer. Jesus teaches them to render, to give back to Caesar the things that are his, and to render to God the things that are God's. And so before we can explore what it means to give back to Caesar the things that are his, we have to start with this reality in the text. Jesus wants us to see that every single thing belongs to God. And so before we can even begin to consider what it looks like to give Caesar his due, we have to work out in our lives, in our hearts, what it means to render to God that which is His. And this all, again, starts with our hearts. Jesus' hope is that His hearers would give back their hearts to their original possessor. Jesus stands here like the prophet Joel, declaring, "Yet even now, return to me with all of your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relents over disaster." The same tension that is present in Joel is present in this text as Jesus confronts His accusers. For Jesus, the coin is of secondary importance, just like the garment for Joel. The payment of the tax matters little if they withhold their hearts from God. Jesus is not just answering their question here. He is speaking directly to their hearts. He is speaking to our hearts. He's cutting past the cultural and social situation to the pride that fuels the lust for power and control and relevance. Because it is pride, as we've just seen through three successive parables, that prevents entry into the kingdom. It is pride that ends in judgment. Church, a pride-filled heart is incapable of comprehending the beauty of God's authority because it is preoccupied with the here and the everyday, and the now, consumed with its own authority. Andrew Murray wrote that pride must die in you, or nothing of heaven can live in you. And so if you want to proclaim Christ to culture, pride must die in you. If you want to usher in the kingdom of God, pride must die in you. If you want to see the lost found, the blind see, the hungry fed, then pride must die in you. Yes, if God's rule and reign is absolute, if His authority truly declares mine over every human heart, then pride must die in you and in me. Please don't forget this as we read the text. Jesus has not forgotten about the parables that he just recounted for the Pharisees. In chapter 21, in the parable of the vineyard, what is required of the tenant is to give back, same verb as render here, to God the fruits that are his due. But what do we see in the text? The evil tenants work to keep the fruit for themselves and are instead expelled so that the master can find suitable tenants who will give back to him which is his due. These three parables we can now look at as showing us the beauty of rendering rightly and the dangers of rendering wrongly. And so then what does it look like to rightly render to Caesar? Look back at the text in verse 21. And then Jesus said to them, therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And when they heard it, they marveled. And they left him and went away. Church, we are at one and the same time citizens of this earthly state and citizens of heaven. And the obligations of neither may be neglected. Jesus here turns the thinking of the Pharisees and the Herodians on its head and suggests that it is in law-abiding worship that we truly, most beautifully proclaim God's authority and rule. Jesus rejects in his response both of their approaches. Citizens of the kingdom need not fully embrace Caesar and be devoted to him, nor fully reject Caesar and rebel against him. Jesus calls us instead to law-abiding worship that proclaims God's authority. In John 19, even as Jesus faces crucifixion, Pilate cautions Jesus and reminds him, do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? To which Jesus responds, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Even when facing death, Jesus reminds Pilate and the empire that while he accepts their authority in these matters, it doesn't come from them. They derive their authority from God even as they kill him. So if the authority of city councils and school boards and legislatures and the Supreme Court comes from God, we render to God what is his by rendering to these bodies what is theirs here and now. We do not submit because any human authority claims us. They don't. They can't. In Romans 13, we find the most exhaustive treatment of our relationship as Christians to the governing authorities and find that our submission to the government takes place for the Lord's sake. This phrase is the banner that we are to hold over our political and social and cultural and ethical engagement. It is this banner that transforms hearts. And this banner is truly subversive. If my neighbor asks me why I pay my taxes fully and on time, it isn't completely because of fear of the IRS or because I love the president or Congress. No, if I'm asked why I pay my taxes in full and on time, I will say that it is truly for the Lord's sake. I say to the government, I am rendering allegiance to you because I have an authority that stands over you. In this, our submission becomes proclamation. Jesus' teaching here has the potential to transform every last bit of our lives. Following the speed limit, registering to vote, maintaining our homes to meet code, and yes, even paying taxes, now proclaims Jesus is Lord. And as we see and follow after Jesus' own heart, full of humble kingdom love, we begin to proclaim Christ in the ordinary and the mundane. Our submission to the government transformed into worship. Please don't miss this. Jesus is after law-abiding worship. And this places good and right limits on our submission on earth. We see in Acts 5 that when the legal and political authorities of the day seek to restrict the proclamation of the gospel, the apostles respond, "We must obey God rather than men." When any earthly authority seeks to usurp God's authority, the limit of our submission is reached. When any earthly authority seeks to usurp God's authority, the limit of our submission is reached. And this is complicated. To pretend otherwise is foolish. We feel this, we see this throughout the story of God's people in the New Testament. Not that long after this story in Matthew's Gospel, we find John writing to God's people, an early Christian subversive tract against Rome in the book of Revelation. In one generation, the Roman government of Tiberius in Matthew is transformed into the imperial cult of Domitian in Revelation. It was Domitian's rule that required absolute worship of the emperor and engaged in severe persecution against all Christians and Jewish people. It was the inspiration of every twisted emperor that came after him. Church, the questions that you and I face are not easy ones. And the stakes are real. But what if, like Jesus, we were primarily concerned with the heart? What if we spent as much time in prayer, fasting, and repentance as we did trying to craft some perfect response back to the latest trending social controversy? What if instead of fretting over the next administration or the upcoming legislative agenda, we were preoccupied with the face of the Father, consumed in worship, seeking and savoring the face of God, resting in the surety of His sovereign rule and reign? Those who heard Jesus, we see at the end of the text, left with minds that were astonished and hearts that were unchanged. And that is the question presented to us in the text as well. You can read through this text and have your mind transformed and your heart untouched. If our desire is truly to see the kingdom of heaven transform culture, then our greatest need is for the gospel to first transform us. Let's pray. Father, as we look on your face this morning, by your Spirit, help us to see that you are full of love toward us. God, would you convict us to give back our heart to their original possessor? Would you convict us of sin? Would you crush pride, lust for power, or relevance or control in us? God, would you empower us by your Spirit to proclaim boldly the reality of your rule and reign over the entirety of the cosmos. Father, be near to us. Speak a better word to us than culture, we pray. Amen. So we will come to the Lord's Supper now. And we have seen from the text that Jesus knows our hearts. If our hearts are hard, he knows, he sees, and he moves toward us in love. If our hearts are beat down and broken, tired, crushed, Jesus has a word of hope to that as well. My prayer is that in this time you would render your heart to its original possessor, that you would look to the face of the Father full of love for you and be transformed by his compassion and care. And so if you have declared your allegiance to be in Christ, in just a moment, come to the table through the middle aisle and get the elements. Go back around the outside, back to your seat. Worship and wait, because we'll take the supper together at the end. If your hearts, though, have not declared allegiance to Jesus, while this meal is not for you, this time is. Jesus has a better way for you. Better than lusting after and chasing the next like on social media, the next promotion at work. The gospel is a better way than power and control and relevance. So you can pray to him in this time and seek his face. And so when you are ready, come. We'll take and eat together at the end.